Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back again with you, visiting again, preaching God's words to you. Please open up your Bibles back to the book of Habakkuk. Again, if you can't find it, it's a tricky one to find. Just after Micah and Nahum, and just before Haggai and Zechariah, or just before Zephaniah, sorry, even I can't find it. It's so hard to find. Just a small three-chapter book tucked away at the end of the Old Testament. I also realised David called it Habakkuk. I say Habakkuk because that's what I'm used to. I honestly don't know what the right pronunciation is. I comfort myself in knowing that no one really knows how Hebrew was pronounced 2,500 years ago, so we're probably all wrong. But the book of Habakkuk, anyway, at the end of the Old Testament. And it, despite the sort of obscurity, this might be my favourite book of the Bible, actually. I absolutely love this book. I think it's something of a hidden gem. It's a tiny book, just three chapters long, tucked away in the middle of the Minor Prophets. We probably don't read it all that often, and it might seem a bit unusual and odd, but I really do think it's such a powerful part of God's Word. It's a very unique book, actually, especially among the prophets. So most of the prophetic books in the Old Testament are their monologues. So God gives the prophet a message to proclaim to the people, and the prophet goes and proclaims it. That's usually how it works. But Habakkuk is different. Habakkuk isn't a monologue, it's a dialogue. It's a conversation. It's not a public proclamation, it's a private conversation between the prophet and his God. And it's a conversation about injustice. Injustice and unfairness. Habakkuk looks at the world around him and he says, "This is wrong. This is wrong. God, where are you? God, where are you?" And that is a question that is just as relevant today as it was when Habakkuk first asked it. God, where are you? When we look at the world and we see injustice, when we see a man drive a car into a crowd of people in Liverpool, or when we hear about the terrible stories coming out of Gaza and Israel at the moment, when we hear about wars and famines and terrorist attacks, we look at the world around us and we ask God, where are you? Where are you in all of this? That's the question that Habakkuk asks. And remarkably, God gives him an answer. God speaks back to him and gives him an answer, although it is probably not the answer that he was expecting. And we'll get to that. The passage that we're looking at this morning, mostly the first chapter, breaks down into three parts, really. So in verses 1 to 4, Habakkuk brings his question to God. Habakkuk is speaking. Habakkuk is a prophet ministering in the kingdom of Judah, in the south of Israel, probably at some point in the 7th century BC, although it's quite hard to tell. There's not really very much in the text that dates it, but probably sometime in the 7th century BC. And he looks around Judah and he sees this terrible injustice and sin, and he asks, God, where are you? Aren't you going to do something about this? That's verses 1 to 4. Then in verses 5 to 11, God speaks. God responds. And his response is surprising. He says, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans. That's Babylon. The Babylonians, this bitter and hasty nation. And they're going to come and they're going to judge Judah, punish Judah for its sin. And so in God's response, we see his sovereignty in action. But we also see something of the sinful pride of the Babylonians, which we'll come to as well. And then in the last part of the passage, so this is from verse 12 on to the end, Habakkuk speaks again. And he asks, okay, well, God, aren't you going to do something about these Babylonians? You're judging Judah, but what about them? Are they going to go on unpunished forever? And if we were to read on to chapter 2, which we don't have time to do this morning, but if we were to read on to the rest of chapter 2, we would see God speak again and say that, no, I will judge the Babylonians. They're not going to get away with this forever. But we don't have time to cover all of that this morning, so we're going to stop at chapter 2, verse 1. But I hope that gives you the start of an overview of this morning's passage and the book of Habakkuk. So we have, just to recap, Habakkuk's question in verses 1 to 4, then we have God's answer in 5 to 11, and then Habakkuk's second question from verse 12 to the end of the passage. This is a conversation. It's Habakkuk's prayerful conversation with his God about injustice He wants to know, where is God? What is God going to do about all the terrible wrong that he sees in the world? And he wants answers. And I suspect that we want those answers too. It's only natural to look at the suffering and the sin and the wrong in the world and to want an explanation. So let's study this passage together and see what we can find in it. So first of all then, we have Habakkuk's question to God. I'll read it from verse 2. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds." So these verses give us a snapshot of Judah in Habakkuk's day, and it's not good. You just look at some of the language he uses. He talks about violence, iniquity, trouble, plundering. The world that he's describing is not fair, it's not just, it's wrong. He says in verse 4, "The wicked surround the righteous." The wicked are sinning again and again, and because there's no justice, there are no consequences, it seems, they keep going. They keep sinning, and the righteous who are left are being hemmed in, overruled, downtrodden by the wicked. Verse 4 also says, "The law is powerless." God's law is powerless, or it seems to be. It's paralyzed. It seems to have no effect on Judah, on the people, on the society. "Justice never goes forth," he says. No fairness, no justice. This world he's living in is all wrong. And we can ask, why? Why is this? Why does this happen? Why is it like this? Well, it's ultimately because human beings are not good. That's ultimately the reason. We are fundamentally flawed. We're made in the image of God. We are meant to be good, but we are not. We are fallen. We're broken. And we're still in God's image. We still bear his image. We still have the potential to do good with God's help, but left to ourselves, we fall into sin. It's maybe a bit like the moon that reflects the light of the sun, right? The moon has no light of its own, and if you were to take away the sun, well, the moon would have no light at all. It can reflect the sun's light, it can reflect the goodness of God, but it doesn't have any light in itself, and that's a bit how it is with us. And that's certainly how it was in the nation of Judah. When they had God's law, when they had that light, they could follow it. They could reflect God's goodness. But when they turned away from God's law, when they turned away from him, when they turned away from the light of the sun, they couldn't reflect that anymore. When they turned their back on God and they forgot his law, they fell into sin, into injustice, and into violence. And we are the same. When we forget God, when we ignore his law, we descend into sin, into chaos. There's still a potential for us to do good things. We're still made in God's image. But the downfall is still inevitable. Without God, we fall into sin. And that's true for individuals. It's also true for societies. It's true for nations. If we forget God as a nation, then like Judah, we will descend further and further into sin until there's nothing good left. So why is there so much evil and injustice in the world? Well, in large part, it's because the world has forgotten God. Without God's law, there is sin and injustice, and that's tragic. But in Habakkuk's situation, it's almost more tragic because he's talking about Judah. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about God's people. God's people, they of all people, should know God, should follow his law. God's made a covenant with them. He's promised to be their God. They're his children, and here they are turning their backs on him. And in this way, the church can be like Judah. The church can be like Judah. As Christians, we are in a covenant with God, like Judah was, but we're still capable of turning our backs on him. We're still capable of failing to recognize and reflect his goodness. And so these verses in Habakkuk are a stark warning. This is what God's people are capable of. This is what God's people are capable of. We're not immune to sin because we are Christians. We're not above this kind of depravity. So we have to be praying. We have to be praying for ourselves, for our church. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit in me, as the psalm says. We need God to be remaking us, transforming us, and we cannot do it on our own. We need God's spirit in us if we're going to live in accordance with his law, if we're going to keep away from this abyss of sin that we see at the start of Habakkuk. We need God, we need his spirit. We need to call out to him. But Judah is not doing that. They're not calling out to God. They've turned from God. They've descended into sin, into injustice, into violence. And so Habakkuk's question when he looks at this is essentially, God, where are you? Where are you? What are you going to do about this? Because as far as Habakkuk can tell, it seems like God isn't noticing. Does God even care? As verse 2 says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? You don't hear me, Lord. Habakkuk has been praying, he's been crying out to God for a long time, and God doesn't seem to do anything. And maybe that's your experience. Maybe you think about the state of our nation. Maybe you think about the state of the visible church in this nation. Or maybe you think about your own personal walk with God, your own personal sin, and you're sad because God seems to let things get worse and worse. Sin is everywhere, and he doesn't seem to do anything. Does he even care? Does he care about that sin that you can't escape from, or you can't seem to escape from? Does he care about abuse and heresy in his church? Does he care about the corruption and the sin and the violence and the greed that we see in our news headlines every day of the week? Does he care about these things? And you know, there are times when even with prayer, even with the help of Scripture, we can't make sense of it. We can't make sense of what God is doing. We can't understand what is going on around us. And that's where Habakkuk is here. His heart breaks because his people have fallen so far from God, and he's confused because God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. But he keeps praying. Habakkuk keeps praying, and that's really important. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry? And he keeps on crying. He keeps going. He keeps seeking God. He keeps praying, even when God seems silent and distant. He keeps praying for as long as it takes. And in this, he is a wonderful example to us of faithful perseverance. Faithful perseverance in prayer, in hope, in trusting God, even in the most terrible and confusing of circumstances. And so when you look at the world and you cry and your heart breaks over the injustice and the sin that you see, be like Habakkuk. Be like him. Pray. Bring it to God. And don't stop doing that. Don't stop praying. You might not have the answers. You might not get the answers. But God has the answers. He knows what's going on. And so you can bring your questions and your worries and your pain to him. And he will listen. And he will care. He does care. And it might be that he gives you an answer. It might be that he gives you an answer. He might not. He might not. And you might have to go on trusting him. But he may do. He may do. And in Habakkuk's case, he does. Habakkuk is tremendously blessed to get an answer from God. So let's look at what God says to Habakkuk next. Verse 5. God speaks and he says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. God is working and he is listening, even when we don't think he is. And that should be a great encouragement to us in whatever struggles we might be facing. God is working. But he's not always working in the ways that we expect. Sometimes he surprises us. God tells Habakkuk that his plans are going to be so unexpected, so unbelievable. He says, you would not believe it, though it were told to you. You're not going to believe what I'm going to do, Habakkuk. It's going to be a complete surprise to you. And he goes on to say what he's going to do in verse 6. In verse 6, where God says, for indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. God's answer, his answer to the injustice and the sin in Judah, is Babylon. That's the answer. God is going to use Babylon to judge Judah. Judah turned away from God, and now God brings judgment upon them. He's giving them what they deserve in some ways. God's answer to injustice is justice. And one way or another, that justice will come. One way or another, God is sovereign and he is just. One way or another, he will judge injustice. And so when we look at the world around us and we see that the sheer wrongness of it, we can have faith that in the end, God's justice will be done one day. And it might not always be in the way that we expect. It might not always be at the time we expect, but it will be done, either while this world is still here or in eternity. God's justice will be done. And it might be that God sends a Babylon. It might be that he sends a Babylon. It might be that he uses some worldly power, some worldly thing to judge a sinful nation, a sinful society, a sinful church even. And that judgment, it might be about bringing justice. It might be about making sure the wrongs that people have done are judged. But also where God's people are concerned, where it's God's people who are in the wrong, well, that judgment can also be about discipline. It can be about bringing God's people back on track, bringing us back to him. And that's certainly what God is doing with Judah here. He's bringing them back on track. He's sending Babylon so that Judah will come back to him. It's a discipline. And so it can be that God uses some worldly thing, some Babylon, to discipline us for the sin in our lives. He can do that to individuals. He can do that to churches. He can do that to nations. Sometimes, not always, but sometimes our suffering is discipline from God. It can be meant as a course correction to get us back on track, to push us back to God. And again, I stress that is not always the case. Not all suffering, not all pain is discipline from God, not by any means, but it can be in some cases. Our suffering can be disciplined from God, and we should be open to that. God uses the things of this world, the Babylons of this world, to bring justice and to bring correction to sinful people. So we have Habakkuk, who is asking, where is God? God, where are you? And we have God responding by basically saying, I am God, I am sovereign, I am in control. I see the injustice in Judah, and I'm going to act to correct it. But there's another character in the story, another voice that's sort of in the background here, besides Habakkuk and the Lord. And that is Babylon. That's the voice of Babylon. And God's words to Habakkuk, they give us a vivid and striking description of this terrible nation that God is raising up to judge Judah. So if you look at verse 7, God says, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. So in other words, they're a law unto themselves. They are proud. They're proud of themselves. They're proud of their achievements. They're proud of their strength. Babylon is a superpower. And they see themselves as being over and above all the other nations of the world. They are strong, and they know they are strong, and they are proud of that strength. Later in verse 11, God says that they ascribe their power to their God, to their false idol that they worship. They're idolaters. But from this description here, you might say that in some ways Babylon's actual God is themselves, because they are so proud. They are so drunk on their power. They almost seem to be setting themselves up as God. But of course, remember what God said back in verse 6. I am raising up the Chaldeans, he said. I am the one who is raising them up. God is the one who gives them their strength. But Babylon is so proud, they are so arrogant, that they don't see that. They don't see that it's God who's made them strong. And so they basically say, look, I am God. I am God. I am in control. Habakkuk looks at the injustice of the world and he cries out to the true God, but Babylon looks at the world and they see an opportunity to set themselves up as God, an opportunity to make themselves great. They are proud. And pride is a terrible thing, a terrible sin. Everything good that we have, all the gifts that we have, whether that's our possessions, our wealth, our strengths, our abilities, it's all from God. It's all a gift from God. But pride ignores that. Pride doesn't see that. Pride says, everything I have is mine because I earned it. I'm great. This is all mine. And in that sense, pride is an insult to God. It's an insult to his sovereignty. It's to say that we've made ourselves great and he has nothing to do with it. And that's what Babylon does. They are proud. They are arrogant. God is sovereign. He is the one in control of the world. Even though it might not always look like it, he is on the throne. And there may be terrible injustice that we can't understand, that we can't explain, but he is still in control. And the faithful person remembers that. The faithful person is like Habakkuk. They don't understand everything, but they still pray and they still trust God. But the proud person forgets God and focuses on themselves. And so whilst Habakkuk is an example for us to follow, Babylon is the opposite. So when we see injustice, our response should be like Habakkuk's. It should be to trust in the sovereign God who is on the throne, rather than to focus on ourselves, rather than to become proud. Babylon is something of a caricature, right? That they take pride to an extreme degree, especially in the way they are described here. But it's worth noting that pride can be much more subtle than what we see here, and it's worth being wise to that. So when we see something wrong in the world, when we hear about maybe problems in another church, in another denomination, maybe, it can be tempting for us to think, oh, you wouldn't catch that going on here. We're much better than that. We're not like that at all. Or we might hear something in the news about some politician who's been greedy and dishonest, maybe, and they've been caught out. And we might think, oh, that's terrible. I'm far better than him. I'd never do that. I'd never do anything like that. Well, that's a kind of pride, really. When we see the injustice and the sin in the world, what is our response? Are we trusting in the God who reigns over it and who will correct it ultimately? Or are we instead trusting in ourselves and building ourselves up? But are we using the sinful state of this world as an opportunity to boost our own ego and feel a bit better about ourselves? I suggest that is the way of Babylon. The faithful person remembers that God is on the throne, no matter what happens. But the proud person tries to put themselves on the throne. So we've had Habakkuk asking, where is God? God, where are you? We've had God responding and saying, I am God, I am on the throne. We've had Babylon, in a way, saying, no, I am God, I am on the throne. So, of course, they're wrong in that. And now, finally, we come back to Habakkuk from verse 12 through to chapter 2, verse 1. And he speaks again. And I would give these verses the heading of something like, I trust God. We've had, where is God? I am God, and now I trust God. Habakkuk speaks again from verse 12. He says, are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. Habakkuk responds, and he starts by responding to show just how much he trusts God. He still has big questions. He still doesn't have all the answers, but he starts his questioning from this place of trust. He says that God is everlasting. God is eternal. He will never die. He will never change. And because God is everlasting, because he endures forever, Habakkuk can then say, we shall not die. Judah shall not die. Judah is God's people. And they might have turned their backs on him, and they might be under his discipline, but they are still God's people. And God is eternal, and God is sustaining them. And so Habakkuk can have faith that they will endure this. They will survive this. They will survive Babylon. And it's not because they're stronger than Babylon, but it's because God is on the throne and he is still with them. He has faith in God. And he recognizes as well what God is doing. He says that the Lord has appointed them, appointed Babylon, for judgment. He's marked them out for correction. He recognizes that God is using Babylon to correct and to judge Judah. And you notice as well, in the midst of all this, in the midst of this judgment and this uncertainty, Habakkuk calls God, at the end of verse 12, his rock. Oh, rock, you have marked them for correction. Even in the midst of all this judgment, even in the midst of all this confusion, God is still his rock. And so even when God disciplines us, even when God judges us, if we are his children, if we're trusting in him and following him, he is still our rock. Even in the midst of that, he sustains us and he supports us even as he disciplines us. So even if we are under God's discipline in some way, even if we do feel that our pain might be God's way of getting us back on track, even if that is the case, that doesn't mean we stop relying on him. Doesn't mean he isn't still our rock. It doesn't mean we can't still come to him in prayer and trust him to bring us through to the other side. That's what Habakkuk does here. He trusts God. He trusts his rock. And again, that doesn't mean he doesn't have questions. He does have questions. There are still things he can't get his head around, but trust comes first. He trusts God first. And when we have questions, when there are things that God is doing in the world or he's doing in our lives that don't make sense to us, that's okay. But we trust God first. We start with trust. We need to let our trust come before our questions, as it does for Habakkuk here. We could ask our questions from a place of prideful anger, or we could ask them from a place of humble trust. We could say, God, how dare you? Or we could say, God, I don't understand, but I trust you. And the second way is always better. It's always better to trust rather than to be angry with God. We should ask our questions from that place of humble trust, which is what Habakkuk does. But he does have questions. And he asks them in verse 13. He says, God, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Essentially, Habakkuk's issue is this. God cannot tolerate sin. God is holy. He cannot tolerate sin. Judah has fallen into sin. And so God is going to use Babylon to discipline them. Fair enough, Habakkuk thinks. That's fair. Babylon is sinful too. Babylon is sinful too. They're proud. They're a terrible nation. And so God is punishing Judah's sin, but what about Babylon? Babylon is guilty too. Is God going to let Babylon's sin go unpunished? That's Habakkuk's question here. And in verses 14 to 17, he illustrates this problem with a picture. It's a picture of a fisherman. And in this picture, the nations are the fish of the sea. And Babylon is a fisherman. And Babylon comes to the nations with this net. And he puts the net into the sea and he catches the fish. He catches the nations in his net and he takes them away. And then this fisherman looks at his fishing net. And he looks at all the fish he's caught and he thinks, this net is wonderful. This fishing net is fantastic. I'm going to worship it. I'm going to bow down to my net and I'm going to make it a god. You know the phrase, a bad workman always blames his tools. Right. Well, this is the opposite of that. This workman worships his tools. And it's a ridiculous image. It's a stupid image. That's the point. Babylon's pride is ridiculous. They have made their own power, their own strength, their own fishing net a god instead of being thankful to the true God who has blessed them. Babylon worships its own strength because, once again, Babylon's pride is outrageous. And Habakkuk's question in the face of this outrageous sin and pride is verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? So in other words, God, how long are you going to let them get away with this? how long is this going to go on? And as I said earlier, if we were to read on into the rest of chapter 2, we would see God's answer. And God's answer is that, no, Babylon will face judgment. Babylon's time will come, just like Judah. God is not going to let them get away with this. But for this morning, we will stop at chapter 2, verse 1, which is where Habakkuk finishes his speech. And he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. So Habakkuk has asked his questions, and now he waits. He waits. He pictures himself like a lookout standing on a tower, watching and waiting to see what God will say. He doesn't know what God is going to say to him. He doesn't know. He also doesn't know what he is going to say to God. He says that he will wait to see what I will answer. He doesn't know what he's going to say either. He's not coming to God with an agenda. He's not planning his response before God has even spoken to him. He's not coming to have an argument with God. He's coming to ask his questions, and he's coming to listen. And he trusts God enough to wait for the answer, whatever it might be. Christians have to do an awful lot of waiting. An awful lot of waiting. We will have questions that might not be answered for a very, very long time. We might have to wait years for God to answer our questions. We might have to spend our whole lives like Habakkuk standing on that tower, waiting for an answer from God. There's a need for patience. We need to be patient. But as we wait, we can trust God. We can trust our rock. We can trust him to sustain us and to bring us through the waiting. And we can be sure that God does have the answers. He does have the answers to all the sin and all the injustice we see around us. And of course, he has already given us the ultimate answer, which is Jesus Christ. The ultimate answer to all the sin and injustice of the world is Jesus Christ dying on the cross to rescue his people from sin. That is the ultimate answer to the sin and the injustice that we see around us. It's that God came to this earth and died and rose again to defeat it. And that he will come again to put an end to it once and for all. He is the ultimate answer to injustice and to sin. And he is going to return in glory to bring justice and bring salvation for his people. And if our faith is in him, we can be assured of that. We can be assured that in the end, we will have all the satisfaction, all the answers that we need. It might not be all the answers that we want, but it will certainly be all the answers that we need. And in the meantime, until that happens, our role, our place is to trust and to wait and to pray. It's to trust that God is sovereign, he is on the throne, and whatever injustices we see around us, they are under his control. And we might not understand everything right now, but we can trust him. We can trust our rock. And one day we will be satisfied. When Jesus returns and we see him face to face, we'll have all the answers that we need and we will be content. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am known." When we see Jesus, when we see him face to face, we'll have all the answers that we need, all the satisfaction that we need. And in the meantime, let us trust that the Lord is on the throne, that he sees, that he cares, that he will answer injustice in the end, that he is our rock, and we can rely on him. Amen. I'll leave it there. Our final hymn this morning is a hymn of encouragement. Encouragement to look forward to that day when the Lord does come again, when we fully know not just the answers to our questions, but when we fully know and appreciate what he has done for us and we know him truly. So let's stand to sing "When This Passing World Is Done."
Yeah.
you are from everlasting. You are our God, you are our Holy One, you are our rock. Father, whatever questions we might have, whatever struggles that we might face, we pray that you would help us to trust you and to wait patiently. Strengthen us and encourage us, we pray, until you come in glory. Now may Christ dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen. Amen.